You'll turn with me this morning to the book of Job. The book of Psalms are pretty much in the center of the Bible. If you just go a few pages that way, Job, you'll find it there. Job 19, and in particular verses 7 through 27 of Job 19. If you have one of the Pew Bibles, you can find that on page 429. Or we do have several large print versions. That's on page 536 if you're using one of those. Job chapter 19, beginning in verse 7. Behold, I cry out, violence, but I am not answered. I call for help, but there is no justice. He has walled up my way so that I cannot pass. And he has set darkness upon my paths. He has stripped from me my glory and taken the crown from my head. He breaks me down on every side and I am gone. And my hope he has pulled up like a tree. He has kindled his wrath against me and counts me as his adversary. His troops come on together. They have cast up their siege ramp against me and encamp around my tent. He has put my brothers far from me, and those who knew me are wholly estranged from me. My relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me. The guests in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I have become a foreigner in their eyes. I call to my servant, but he gives me no answer. I must plead with him with my mouth for mercy. My breath is strange to my wife, and I am a stench to the children of my own mother. Even young children despise me. When I rise, they talk against me. All my intimate friends abhor me, and those whom I loved have turned against me. My bones stick to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have mercy on me, have mercy on me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. Why do you, like God, pursue me? Why are you not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. Oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraved in the rock forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself. And my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me. This is God's holy, inerrant, and inspired word. May he write its eternal truths on each of our hearts here this morning. Easter Day is supposed to be a joyous time. And after having read a passage like this, perhaps you're sitting here wondering, why on earth are we looking at Job this morning? You can sense the frustration in Job's words here in chapter 19. Indeed, if you know the story of Job, you know that really, except for the final chapter or two of this book, it's a very dark book. Job is a great man, a wealthy man. He has children. He's a pillar of his community. He's a good father. He's a good husband. People look to Job for direction and for wise counsel, and yet suddenly and without any sort of warning, Job loses it all. His children are killed. His family is taken away from him. His wife curses him. You get a glimpse of that talking about his breath here in this particular portion. Everything Job has, he's struck with illness. And this once great man we find here in sackcloth and ashes, mourning, regretting, cursing the day that he was born because of all the pain, both emotional and physical, that he goes through. And here we see, we sense in verses 7 through 12, a deep frustration with God. I'm not sure how else to explain it other than that. Job's life has come crashing down. And he sees, as I think a lot of us do or maybe don't want to see, that we have this notion, this idea tucked away deep in our minds and our hearts that if I just am good enough, if I do everything right, then God is going to bless that. He's going to bless me. He's going to cause my savings account to grow and my 401k is going to be fat and maybe I can even retire early and travel the world and have all these blessed amenities that I so long for. And yet that's not the way life tends to go for many. When those hopes, when those dreams fall apart through unforeseen circumstances, we're left wondering, where are you in all of this, God? And that's very much where Job finds himself. He uses the word justice here. He's looking for justice in verse 7, this unusual cry, violence. It's the words of a man who is in desperate need of help, in desperate need of salvation. He's crying out, you notice, to God, and yet he says, God does not answer me. He is silent. He's looking for justice in verse 8. That seems to be the sort of deep longing now of Job's heart. He uses it in a judicial sense, in a court of law. He's asking, Lord, if I have sinned against you, if what has happened to me in my life is because of my own sin, then call me, draw me into your courts and judge me. If I have done wrong, make it be known to me so that I can somehow make up for it. But there's also this sense with Job that God has been unjust. God has been unfair to him. And maybe there's some of you here this morning that have a similar cry in your own heart. Afraid, perhaps, to make it known publicly, but yet all the while harboring angst and frustration towards God. Where are you, Lord? I have cried out to you. And you don't seem to answer me. All the while, everything in my life seems to be taken away. In verse 8, Job says, he has walled up my way so that I cannot pass, and God has set darkness upon my paths. There's no purpose to his life anymore. Whereas once he had direction, he had meaning, now all that is gone. Verse 9, he has stripped from me my glory. All that he had attained in the community as a leader is now gone. In verse 10, he compares his once great dignity in the world to a tree that has been uprooted. If you ever see trees that blow over, they still remain alive for a little while longer, but the death of that tree, without it being able to have its roots down in the soil and receiving the nutrients that it needs to sustain life, dies a slow and, I would imagine, for the tree, a very hard death. This is how Job sees his life now. Nothing left, no purpose about it. He calls himself a city under siege, verse 12. And when God is perceived as your enemy, there is no hope of help ever arriving. I wonder if you've ever been there in your life. Maybe you're there right now. and you've just been dragged to Easter service because it's the thing to do. But once it's past, you can get on with life. Well, if that is you, let me encourage you to look to the text again. Job continues his search for answers. God seems to be silent, so he looks for help in other areas and another aspect of life, and that is his family. And yet he seems to end up even more frustrated with them than he does with God, as we will see in verses 13 through 20. Job has friends that come to him, if you know the narrative of this book. These three friends, and there's a fourth that comes along, the younger one, towards the end. But they all prove to be, as Job accuses them, of being miserable comforters. They bring actually the opposite of what he's looking for. They don't bring justice at all. They bring further condemnation upon him. And I think there's certain warnings here for us as well. In verse 13, if you look down with me, you'll see he has put my brothers far from me, and those who knew me are wholly estranged from me. Verse 14, my relatives have failed me. My close friends have forgotten me. His family has proved no good to him. Those that he thought, those that he gave to, those that he provided for all his years of life, he is forgotten by them. I'm sure you probably don't need me to push on that too much for you. Family is a frustrating thing. Family relationships are complex, they're difficult. They're the source of tremendous joy and comfort, but they also can be some of the most bitter pain that we will experience in life. Richard Belcher says it's difficult to keep in contact with someone whose situation does not get better because one is always being confronted with the suffering. The guests in Job's house, the very ones to whom he has shown hospitality, and the servants in his house, the ones he has employed, act like they do not know him. Perhaps you have family like that. Nothing ever goes right for them. I have family members like that myself. And you still have to continue. You still have to endure, but it's hard. And it is easier sometimes to just let it go, to turn a blind eye, to try to forget them. But it never seems to work very well, at least not in my experience. Family is family. They're always going to be there. Job is confronted with these frustrations also. And then, of course, this verse in 17, speaking of his marital disharmony here. My breath is strange to my wife. Even she doesn't want to come around him. Frustration after frustration after frustration. Verse 18 speaks to this also in these days of the patriarchs when an elder man would walk into the room or you would see him coming. It was the custom for the young children to stand and show certain respect to their elders. Job says, even young children despise me. When I rise, they talk against me. It's not that they are being disrespectful, it's that they are actually being blatantly disrespectful to him. It's the world against Job. No one stands by him. No one supports him in his greatest hour of need. And I think as the church especially, we need to pause here for just a moment and come to some realizations that in this life as Christians. There's a very hard lesson to be learned here. Quite often as Christians, we end up having to stand alone against so much in life, both personally and against forces outside of our control as well. There's a song a lot of you probably know by Roberta Flack called Killing Me Softly, or maybe you're more acquainted if you're a little bit younger with the Fugees' rendition of this same tune. And the idea is that this love affair that Roberta Flack has had has sort of come to an end through just sort of the slow chilliness of love gone cold. That she's been killed softly. It's an interesting sort of turn of phrase, but I think it applies often to our relationships within family and even relationships, and maybe especially relationships within the church of God. That we kill one another softly. In other words, it's not a hostile, immediate act of angst or humiliation or a powerful act that can happen sometimes and end relationships. But it would seem that more often it's sort of a slow death, that our hearts die and that our relationships die. I don't know if this is even wise to mention this, but I'm going to bring it up anyway. We did not have Sunday school this morning. Maybe some of you didn't even know that, but we didn't have Sunday school this morning because it's Easter Sunday. And so I found myself with just a little bit more time this morning. I actually took the dogs for a walk, and although it was cool, it was bright, and you sort of bask in those warm feelings of birds singing and daffodils blooming, and you see where I'm going with this? And there's sort of the sigh of, oh, I don't have to go in quite as early. I don't have to teach on repentance unto life from the Westminster Confession of Faith this morning. And, you know, I don't know if it's the devil, I don't know if it's my own sinful heart, probably a combination of both, that you go, wouldn't it be nice if every Sunday started this way? How much more relaxed I'd be and wonderful it is. And you know, that's, I think, where some of this slow death begins. We have to be mindful of that. We miss a Sunday here or there. You sleep in, or, you know, maybe your favorite football team is playing in Europe as they tend to do, and they have an early start time, and, well, you know, I'll just miss this one Sunday. Or whatever it is. Somebody's birthday party or a friend's graduation. You see, I'm not doing this. I'm not trying to say this to lay more guilt on you. It's to sort of, I think, get us to understand and to see that very often this is how it begins. It's not some cataclysmic event oftentimes that happens. I'm not sure that Bildad and Zophar and these other friends, quote, friends of Job's, that do him such wrong here. It's that calamity strikes and it's, well, I've sort of fallen off with that person anyway. And so it's a warning to us to continue to fan into flame those smoldering embers in our hearts that maybe don't really want the fellowship of others, that maybe don't really want that, at least not today, to continue to press on, to continue to fan into flame that love that oftentimes burns out slowly and dies a slow death. So Job seeks answers with God and finds only frustration. Job seeks solace in his family, and that too ends poorly for him. And then Job wrestles to what I think is probably one of the highest points in this somewhat somber book. In verses 23 through 27, Job's frustration rises somewhat. Verse 23, "Oh, that my words were written, oh, that they were inscribed in a book, oh, that with an iron pen and lead they were engraven in the rock forever." We said in the beginning what Job is desiring here is his day in court, so to speak. He wants whatever it is that has happened to him to be brought before the judge, and the judge to declare that, "No, Job, it is not through any misfortune of yours, not through any sin that you have committed that this is happening." And Job has sought that, and it has not come. And then this very high point in verse 25, it's the reason we've chosen to look at this passage on Easter Sunday. Job says, "I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth." Today, before I say that, the word Redeemer here is a word that we should know well in the Scriptures. It's the word Goel in Hebrew, which quite simply just means a kinsman redeemer. That's how it's most often translated. And a kinsman redeemer would be a close relative of yours who is willing to act on behalf of yourself in time of trouble. Today, if you or I were to find ourselves in legal trouble, accused of a crime, you would pay a defense attorney, usually a lot of money, to defend you in court. Well, that's not how it worked in Job's day. It's not how it worked in the New Testament either. There were no attorneys. You must think, oh, what a great society that must have been. Sorry to all you attorneys out here. But there were no professional lawmen of such. And instead, what you would do if you were accused is that you would find this kinsman redeemer, this close friend, somebody that had known you a long time, and somebody that had a good public reputation that could come and stand alongside of you against your accusers and defend you. Quite literally, this man would stick his neck out for you and would literally say, "If this man is found guilty, then both of us are ruined. But I am willing to lay my life down for this person, to prove them innocent." In a sense, this is the ultimate friend, is it not? Somebody that is willing to stake their very life on you, to go down together with you if you're going down, but to bring glory to you if their goodness and mercy prevails. They're going to bear the shame, the punishment, the humiliation that you would receive if found guilty, but give you the glory, their glory, if you are proved innocent. And so then there's this question that the commentators ask. Who is this Goel? Who is this kinsman redeemer that Job is looking for? And some would say, well, this cannot possibly be God, because Job is in fact angry with God. He's voiced his frustrations already in this passage and elsewhere. Well, perhaps, but I don't necessarily buy that. Those who take this view are trying to make logical sense of Job's words here, and here's the problem with that. Some of you know this quite well, that when you're in the midst of suffering, all the rules of logic don't necessarily apply. That there's a certain craziness to suffering, that you don't think rationally. I can distinctly remember losing close friends to death. The suffering that comes from that. And there's a profound sense of guilt and a profound sense of grief, and simultaneously you have this profound sense of disappointment or frustration with that person. Have you ever known that? Can't quite figure it out. So I'm not sure that applying the rules of logic here is helpful. Secondly, Job has also expressed disappointment with his family and friends. We've just covered that at length. So calling out for somebody human here, one of his family members, also doesn't make a whole lot of sense, even if he is mourning and being illogical. But I think maybe the greatest clue to who this kinsman redeemer is in verse 25 is how Job describes him. I know my Goel lives. I know my kinsman redeemer is alive. It would seem somewhat pointless, wouldn't it, to use this about somebody in the realm of the living, one of his family members? It would be unnecessary, but not, however, if he was speaking about God. In fact, this adjective of living is one that is often attached to God, especially in the Old Testament. In Deuteronomy 5:26, Moses speaks of the living God. In Joshua 3:10, it's the living God that goes with the Israelites to take the promised land. In Jeremiah 10:10, the prophet speaks of the living God being near to them. Job says, my Redeemer is the living God. And notice what he says in the second half of verse 25. At the last day, he will stand upon the earth. He will stand beside me in judgment. Job is asking for justice. He's crying out for it. He wants to stand before God in a legal sense. And yet, what is it that he finds about God? It's that God has been standing by him all along. It felt like he was absent. It felt like he was silent. And yet there he is. He has heard his case. He has seen it. He has been beside him in the midst of the tears and the suffering and the pain that he has endured, all the loss, all that has been taken away from him. God has been there with him. And secondly, Job wants to know, that God is for him and not against him. And that's what he discovers here. I know my Redeemer lives. Verse 26, after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God. It's not a common theme in the Old Testament, but it is there. This concept, this idea of being raised from the dead. Even in certain places, we see Elijah and Elisha bringing people back from the dead. In Isaiah 26, he describes resurrection very clearly, and here again in Job 19, we see resurrection hope being described. Job is looking forward to his resurrection. Why? Well, I'll give you two reasons why. Because the resurrection changes everything. And that's what we need to take away from this. If you've got nothing else out of this sermon, we need to take that away. The resurrection of Jesus Christ changes everything. Job is hoping to be vindicated in this life before his death. And that's entirely possible. Indeed, it must become a central reality of your life. In Romans 1:1 and following, Paul says, "A servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, who was descended from David according to the flesh." And then get this, verse 4. "And this servant, this son, this Jesus, was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead." Did you catch that? The declaration that the Holy Spirit at the resurrection declares not just to the world present, but past and future. It's a declaration that goes out that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He is the righteous one. He is the holy one. That he has done it all. That salvation can only be found, redemption can only be found in him. What is it that Job discovers in the midst of blinding tears? It's this very thing. And so understanding this, especially on this side of where we stand in the history of redemption, we see even more clearly than Job did that because Jesus Christ has been declared right with God, when he burst forth from the tomb that first Easter Sunday, that is God the Father's declaration through the Holy Spirit that the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for your salvation has been accepted by God, that you will have friends. A lot of those friends probably need to be put in the proverbial air quotes, but you will have friends in this life that will come and go. Most probably will go. They will not stand by you, but you have a Redeemer. You have someone in Jesus Christ who will never abandon you, who will never fail you, who stands by you, and if you know him as Lord and Savior of your life, is standing by you now. In 1 Corinthians 6:19, elsewhere, Paul says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, Christian, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." This new identity, it does not matter ultimately what those friends, what those family members can do. You are a new creation in Jesus Christ. So you have someone that does stand by you through thick and thin. And then secondly and finally, you have a new hope. You have a new perspective. Do you see that there? It's easy to miss right at the end here, verse 27. As Job describes this resurrection, notice the glory in verse 27, "whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me." This is a different type of fainting. It's not that his pain has exceeded his bounds to be able to bear. There's a new type of lightheadedness that comes to Job as he ponders this resurrection, this glory with God. That even though his world may be falling around him, maybe your world is falling around you today, this is not the end as Job sees here. It's the start of something much greater. His heart faints within him as he ponders the greatness and the glory that will be his when he stands before God in his resurrection body. As he beholds his Goel, his kinsman redeemer, his God, his Jesus, face to face, and stands in glory with him. His knees start to buckle. His heart grows faint. He gets a little light-headed at the advent of it. It's a glorious thought. That's the thought I want to leave you with this morning. I don't want to go on a tangent here about social media. I don't like social media, but I'll never forget years ago, a friend of mine, well, friend in air quotes, we're not even really friends anymore, but had made a post that has stuck with me where he wrote something along the lines of, "Today marks 17 years since my father passed away, and not a day has gone by that I haven't wanted to pick up the phone and call him and just hear his voice and talk to him. But," he said, "Dad's not accepting calls right now because he's too consumed with the resplendent glory of Jesus Christ." Resplendent is simply a word that really quite literally means sort of overload of the senses. You can barely stand it, and yet there you are. That's something of what Job is talking about here. And that needs to color our lives. That needs to be front and center when family members die, when we struggle with aging parents, or when, you know, jobs drive you crazy or leave you wanting, whatever it is, these deep frustrations in life with family, with friends, maybe even with God sometimes. That needs to color this new hope, this hope of glory. I'll close with this. One of my favorite books I quoted often is A Faith to Live by the Scottish author Donald MacLeod, and the last two chapters, it's sort of a systematic theology, very accessible. But the last two chapters, he describes heaven in somewhat vivid detail. And it's these two chapters I've often sat and pondered, and here's one of the aspects of it, where he says, "In heaven, the Lamb at the center of the throne will be our shepherd. Jesus is your shepherd, even in glory. He will lead them to springs of living water," quoting Revelation 7. And he says this, "Heaven means standing close to the majesty of God, but that is always the majesty of love, which means that the believer's privilege is to stand eternally where it all began. No doubt we will gaze and gaze upon it. But he is not taken to the fountain merely to look. He is taken to drink. We will quite literally enjoy God." And if I just pause there, I think that's one of the main things that's missing in so many Christians' lives, mine included. Do you enjoy God? That's the challenge, I think, that the resurrection holds to us. Are you enjoying God? We will quite literally enjoy God, McLeod says. In a sense, we already enjoy his love even in this present life, but here it comes to the filter of providence mixed with adversity and sorrow. There, it becomes unmixed and undiluted, directly from its source in the very heart of God himself. When you stand face to face with Jesus Christ in glory and drink from his eternal supply of life-giving water, what a glorious day that will be. That is foreshadowed here this morning in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We get but a taste, but a few drops of it now. But in his glory, we drink deeply from it. Christian, may I encourage you this morning. Drink deeply from the river of life that pours out from the heart of God, from Jesus Christ himself. Drink deeply from that. There is no greater place. There is salvation that comes from nowhere else except through him, through Jesus Christ. Drink from him this day. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, help us to indeed drink deeply from your Son Jesus, from his love that took him to the cross, from his great love that burst forth from the grave. Help us more and more to do this, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.